This morning's sermon is an exposition from the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 7 through 9. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Let us pray. Our Father God, we commit this time to you and we ask for your blessing on our shepherd, Pastor John. Would you clear away from his mind anything that would distract? Would you allow what you have prepared on his heart and by your Spirit worked in and through him to come through very clearly this morning to us? And Lord, may your Spirit find fertile soil, ready and tilled for your word. God, we praise you this morning. We ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Our pastor's doing quadruple duty today. He's got lots going on back there. Thank you. That was a wonderful song, and I can't help when I hear that song to think of Billy Graham, you know, and I can't, Cliff Barrows and singing that. And I think back to my own salvation. I gave my life to the Lord at a Billy Graham crusade in Washington, D.C., all the way back in 1987. And that hasn't always been true, that I'd rather have Jesus. I'm sad to say. I've had other desires that have eclipsed that from time to time. But I would say overall, it's been the testimony of my life, and I'm grateful for that, for the love that the Lord has given me for him. And I pray the same for you today. So what do you think of this passage? Jesus was often provocative. Jesus liked to be provocative. And this is not because he was some rabble-rousing anarchist punk provocateur. Not so. Okay. Jesus was often provocative because his audience was indifferent. Oftentimes, when he was teaching or preaching or trying to convey some truth to people, he got a lot of yawns. Okay. And people weren't particularly interested. Now, what Jesus was doing, I mean, what he was doing with his life, attracted a crowd. People were very interested in what he was doing. When he was turning water into wine, he had everybody's attention. When a lame person would suddenly leap for joy, that's pretty captivating. And when the grave would lose its grip on somebody, that in particular was something nobody else could do and nobody else did. But what Jesus was saying, however, when we're talking about his teaching, this was less captivating. The people who were clamoring after Christ, they weren't interested in his notes. Okay, sorry to say. They wanted to see something else from Jesus Christ. And that's not to say that Jesus wasn't interesting, and it's not to say that the gospel wasn't interesting. Of course, it was very, very interesting. What it does say is that being interesting is not the goal of Jesus Christ. Being interesting is the goal of a street performer looking to get your loose change. That's the goal of being interesting. Jesus wanted to do a lot more than just simply be interesting to people. Jesus wanted to get people to think. He wanted to get people to listen. He wanted to get people to engage with what it was he was saying. He wanted people to give their appetites and impulses a rest. You know, could you kill your id for an afternoon, please? And pay attention to what I'm saying. And so in order to do that, he had to be provocative. He had to shoot a flare in the air every once in a while, start a fire and stir the pot. You get the idea. And that's indeed what he's doing. And you know what? It works, doesn't it? Okay? It does work. And I imagine this teaching got the same rise out of you that it's gotten out of millions of other people when you heard it. You know, whether it's you, Augustine, Aunt Ethel, or all the popes from Peter to John Paul, everybody said the same thing when you hear this. And what you say is, what? He can't be serious. Is he being serious? That's the same question that we all seem to ask when we hear this question. Well, I've got some news for you. He's very serious, okay? He is very, very serious. But what insight, now if you take this passage seriously, what insight does he want us to gain by taking this impossible admonition seriously? If you take this passage and this teaching seriously, what admonition, this admonition into our lives, what is it that we gain? What is it that he wants us to do? This challenge, when wrestled with, should win for us a better understanding of God, his love, and his salvation. It should win for you a better understanding of grace, okay? Now, he's being provocative. He's stirring the pot. He's unsettling your heart, your mind, and your whole life. And there's a reason for it. He wants you to gain by this problem, by this challenge, by this disquiet that is created, this crisis that is happening in your heart and mind when you read this kind of passage or hear it. He wants you to win from that, a bigger understanding. So let's take it seriously, and I challenge us today, try your best to shake off your indifference and go to work a little bit on this one particular thing. You know, when a pilot knows that he's going to have to crash his plane, he loses an engine or something, and he knows he's going to have to crash his plane, he tries his best to burn off as much fuel as he can before he crashes, right? He wants the smallest explosion possible. It's a good decision. I think that every time a major truth comes home to a Christian, I'm talking about every time that God wants to teach a believer something or a church something, I think that when that truth comes home, it's a lot like a crash. I think it's usually a crash landing. And my intent in this passage and in other things that we're trying to do here at the church is to get you to burn off as much fuel as possible before that crash. It's always going to hurt. When God gives us a new truth and he kind of has something dawn in our lives, it's always rough. It's always a little bit explosive. But I believe that if you work and wrestle with passages like this, it mitigates that the disaster in your life. And actually, it makes a whole lot more sense. So let's ask some simple questions from this passage that Christ wanted us to ask. And then after we've asked them, let's see if we can't gain a new insight and understanding into his love and his grace. The first question that I think this passage necessitates is this. Okay, Jesus, is salvation an obstacle course? Is that what I'm getting from this passage? Is the pursuit of you and the pursuit of your salvation, is that a lot like having to run an obstacle course? Look at me again at just verse 7. Here Jesus says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." A stumbling block could be defined or understood as anything that trips you up, okay? That hinders your progress, that causes you to fall or to fail, some offense in your life, okay? So when you get this description that Jesus has here, and if you look on at verses 8 and 9 too, this whole notion of it's better to cut off your hand and your foot and pluck out your eye and all the rest of that. It's as though he's describing a world. It's as though the world is a wild wood that we must walk through to reach God and his kingdom. It's like we're on one side, and his kingdom is on the other side of this wood, and this wood is wild. And if we're to gain salvation and to reach for God and to make it to his kingdom, we have to walk through this thing. And this wood is not easy to walk through because it's filled with booby traps and tripwire and snares of all kinds, okay? Can a person in that kind of scenario, in this world that we live in, can that person stay upright? Is it possible? So I'll just ask you really quickly. You don't have to answer, okay? But how are you doing today walking through these woods? How many of you this morning find yourself strung up by your feet hanging from a limb in the tree, okay? How many of you have fallen headlong this week into a deep, dark pit that you can't climb out of? How many of you are sinking in quicksand today? Some sin that's just got you, and you're grasping, you're reaching, and you can't pull out of it. I think Christ's first objective here in this passage, in this little discourse, was to discourage his disciples. I think he was really intending to do that. I think the Bible oftentimes, I think Jesus oftentimes, his intent by saying this to his disciples this way, and he does this many times throughout the Gospels, He's looking to discourage them, okay? And discouragement is a good thing if the path that you're on is a path toward failure. Okay, you should be discouraged, and he should discourage you if the route that you're taking, the pathway you've decided to make for yourself, is one that's not going to lead anywhere. Because no matter how great a competitor you are, okay, and no matter how tenacious, how strong, how cunning and creative, and how determined you are, this obstacle course that we have here in this world, this obstacle course cannot be completed. Okay. The law is too exacting for us. And your heart, your love is too failing. Okay. Nobody here has love sufficient to make it through this course. And nobody here is strong enough or determined or powerful enough to be able to meet the exacting demands of the law. None of you can. Okay. So it's important to right away understand that this program that's being prescribed here is not a program that you're going to gain salvation through. Do you remember on that dark night in another wood, that olive wood in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you remember when Jesus encouraged his disciples to stay awake? He said, listen, this is a bad night, and there's a lot of temptation tonight. And there are a lot of forces that are going to be brought to bear that could trip you up bad. And he said what to them? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay. He's letting us understand that this course that we're in, this wild wood that we're walking through on our way to the Lord, is a wood that is going to trip us up and cause us to fail. I think, have you ever, you know, when the manufacturer of a car is having that car tested and rated in preparation for sale, they'll oftentimes do a crash test on that, and they'll set it up in a laboratory, and they'll crash it on purpose to see how it fares in different scenarios. And they don't put real live people in those cars for those crashes. They put dummies in there, crash test dummies. And they put those dummies in there, and they mark them all up, and they're able to determine in that crash how that dummy fared. I really believe what's going on here when he's painting this picture of these woeful, dismembered disciples with eyes plucked out and nails bitten down to the bone and all the rest of it. He's setting these people up as crash test dummies for us, trying to show us, listen, if you have this program right here, if this is the way you want to gain salvation by using mutilation of the flesh and kind of pursuing this idea where I'm just going to cut the flesh out of my life and I'm just going to be on the monastic track here, this is going to end badly for you. Okay? This is not possible. And this is not profitable. He wants us to learn that no one would survive this approach. If your approach in life is to simply cut out and to kill the flesh, it's going to end in frustration and failure. What do we understand from Jesus Christ, and what do we understand from the Apostle Paul and the testimony of the New Testament? Salvation is by faith. Not faith in your own ability to run the obstacle course, but faith in a much greater champion than you, one who did and could complete the course. We're talking about Jesus Christ, okay, the Messiah, the one who never stumbled, praise the Lord. Salvation is by faith in him. He's trying to get his disciples to come, for that truth to come home to them. You know, and kind of like the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the intent of those bombs was to get a proud people to stop fighting and to surrender, okay? That was the purpose of that. Jesus wants his people here. He wants to prepare these people that he loves to accept his perfection. This path that you're on to gain for yourself your own salvation, to win for yourself your own commendation from the Lord, and to set up for yourself a code of conduct that you can walk in and execute perfectly like the Pharisees. This is not a way to gain salvation. And even though it was taught and drilled into these young boys from their infancy that was the way to gain salvation, he's trying to get them to stop on that road and to stop pursuing that and to instead pursue salvation by faith and faith alone. Praise the Lord. Now, many of you have done that. You know, I know a lot of you have accepted Christ into your heart. You have made his perfection your own. And you know, and we exercise it every time we have communion, that as we take communion, the reason we're able to be at the table with God and be at peace with God is because when he sees us, he sees Christ's perfection. Praise the Lord for that. But here's the next question. Okay, if you've accepted his perfection into your life, why aren't you living holy, righteous, and perfect lives? Okay. That's the next big question that I think he wants us to wrestle with in this passage. So the next question I think that this passage kind of stirs up and asks, now that we've kind of understand that salvation is not an obstacle course that we run, but one that we trust Christ ran perfectly, is the question, is goodness at odds with happiness? Is the pursuit of holiness at odds with our happiness? Okay, look at me at verse 8. Jesus says here, and if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life, eternal life, crippled or lame, than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. All right, so suppose you're walking down Wakefield Street here, okay? And as you're walking down Wakefield Street, you see a bank robber running out of Profile Bank. And he's got in his hand sacks of cash. And in his haste to get into, this is a plausible scenario, by the way. Very plausible. In his haste to get into his getaway car or his getaway bicycle or whatever it is you'd see down there on Wakefield Street, in his haste, okay, he accidentally drops one sack of cash in the bushes. And nobody else sees this but you. You're down there all by yourself. Okay. Now, you know that the right thing to do would be to go and retrieve that sack of cash and return it to the bank, right? That's the proper thing to do. But you're tempted, aren't you, to wait till nightfall, go back, and take that sack of cash for yourself. Now, why are you tempted to do that? Because you believe in your mind and in your heart that money will give you happiness. A lot of you believe that. Because if that was a sack full of cockroaches, you'd leave it alone. Okay? Nobody wants cockroaches. But there's a temptation there because money does give you a sense. I mean, you feel like, well, I can use that money to buy something I like. And so there's a temptation there because it's money. You're tempted because you believe money more than virtue brings happiness. That's the way temptation works. It's because there's something above virtue, something above righteousness, something above holiness that you think will make you more happy. And that's the reason you do that. Now, there's a puzzling construction in this verse, and I want to show it to you. If you look at the very first line there, Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble. If your hand causes you. So right away in this passage, I'm now cut in two. I'm two people. There's me that's being tempted. And who's tempting me? Me, I guess. Is my hand me or not? Is my foot me or not? Is my body, is my flesh me or not? It kind of gives this impression that I am, I'm two people. I have my soul, I intend to do well, the spirit is willing, but I have this flesh, which is weak, and my flesh is corrupting me. So is Jesus here in this passage, is he pitting me against my flesh? Pitting me against my very self. My soul, the true you, is interested in goodness and virtue, but my flesh, my ugly, evil, corrupt flesh, is interested only in the sensual and in pursuing what feels good. And because of that, I'm always in trouble. Do you think that's what Jesus is saying? That if I would only do violence to my body, I'm being serious, if I would only attack and do violence to my flesh and my body, maybe then I would win for myself salvation. I would win for myself holiness and I'd be pleasing to God. My soul would be saved. Well, this too, like the first thing, is impossible, okay? You know that you can no more cut out the flesh out of your life, out of your person and your being, than Dr. Jekyll was able to kill Mr. Hyde and still live. Dr. Jekyll had that conundrum, didn't he? He hated Mr. Hyde, and he wanted to kill him. But Mr. Hyde was Dr. Jekyll, and Dr. Jekyll was Mr. Hyde. And you need to understand today that you are your spirit, and you are your flesh. And there is no salvation in the mortification and the dismemberment of your body. Okay, it's not going to work that way. And I believe that Christ's objective here was to have the disciples be sobered to the corruption of their souls, actually. Okay, to be sobered up to the reality of the problem they have with their very soul, and to work to be changed, to fall in love with the law, and to find happiness in virtue. You know, there's nothing that that stolen money could buy that would give you more pleasure than doing what is virtuous, righteous, and holy. Jesus knows that, because he knows that God made us that way. And Satan has lied to us, and he set us up, and we're fallen, and so our flesh is weak, and it is fallen. And we're kind of set up now to hurt ourselves and to pursue things that are not going to satisfy. But Christ knows better, that the real goal here is not the destruction of our flesh, the destruction of our being, but rather the redemption of it, okay? We need to fall in love with the law and be transformed. You are not good and your body evil, okay? And we're Americans and we live in a postmodern world, and this is not what we've been hearing ever since Aristotle was running around 2,000, 3,000 years ago, okay? We believe as Americans, as modern people, that we are inherently good and that we're trapped in these bodies which trip us up and make us do wrong. And we're taught that, okay? That everybody has a heart of gold. I mean, everybody has a heart of gold. That's what we're taught. Not so. You are not good, and your body is not necessarily evil, okay? God wants the redemption of all of you, body, soul, and spirit, your heart and your mind. I'm challenging you today to not be at war with yourself any longer, but to be transformed. If you have your Bible, turn with me. I didn't have this projected, but you know this passage, but I'm going to read it because I want to get it just right. But Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, a passage you've heard preached if you've been in church long, and maybe you've memorized. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Rome. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Praise the Lord. Okay. That, to me, is not impossible. That says to me, peace, joy, love, order. That makes sense. There's something to aspire to there. That is a life of joy, working to accomplish that in your life. So I believe the second thing Jesus wanted these Jews to understand, who were kind of raised in this idea that they were no good and evil in their bodies, is to understand that part of salvation and a new life in Christ is a renewal of your mind and a changing of your heart so that you'll want to do the things of the law. Okay, the last question I think that this passage brings up that we need to answer is this. Is fear of hell a good way into heaven? Is fear of hell a good way to get into heaven? Let's look at verse 9 together. Jesus here continues and he says, and if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Modern evangelism is almost entirely a promotion of the blessing. Have you noticed that today? Modern evangelists and the church is a lot like a grocer who just polishes up that apple, okay, for sale. And we spend all our time polishing the apple, and we try to put a real good shine on the gospel, okay? And then we put it out there for sale, hoping that somebody will buy it. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but people aren't buying it, okay? People are not buying it. We have a lot of inventory in the church, and there's a huge base out there that must have it, and they're not buying it. And it doesn't matter how much we polish it up, how much shine we put on it, people are not interested. We don't like to talk about the curse, and there are a lot of reasons for that. It seems maybe to us in the church like a really hard sell to start talking about hell and everything else. But do you see it there in verse 9? Do you see it there in verse 8? What's Jesus talking about? A fiery hell, okay? An eternal fire. It's part of the narrative. It's what Jesus is talking about. The lost must first understand, these people that Jesus was reaching out to and talking to, and we have to understand it as well. The lost must first understand that sin and rebellion are matters of life and death. I don't know why it is, but we have this cognitive dissonance in our country where we're able to celebrate Halloween and the occult and not think about death at the same time. And we can see something that happens in Las Vegas, and then we can enjoy watching it in a movie, and we don't understand how one thing relates to the other. There's a huge depreciation of life in our country, and yet there's this huge outpouring of grief and anger and rage when that life is destroyed all of a sudden in a way that we're not comfortable with or don't like, okay? There's a huge problem. We're all over the place in this country. And part of the reason is I don't think the church has done its job in trying to sober this world that we live in of the reality of life and death. That hell is hot and it's coming. There's going to be a destruction of the world and there is going to be punishment, okay? There is going to be punishment. You know, in the story of the Pilgrim's Progress, what got Christian to leave his hometown is not the same thing that got him to the celestial city. The reason he left home was not because he wanted to go to be with God in the celestial city. He left home because his home was going to be destroyed. It was along the way, okay, that he eventually fell in love with the idea of going to be with God. We've had lots of hurricanes recently. It's terrible. There's another one this weekend. And these local governments down there in Florida and Alabama and Louisiana, they have a terrible time because they have millions of citizens that live right on the ocean. And these people love their homes and they don't want to go anywhere. They're busy. They've got jobs and so on and so forth. And they have to go down there and tell those people, hey, listen, you have got to get out of here. That storm that's twirling and swirling out there in the ocean, in those warm waters, it's collecting speed and force and strength. It's going to blow you away. You've got to get out of here. And I bet you'll notice when they go down there to try to get these people, these proud people, to evacuate their homes, I guarantee they don't go down there and say, hey, you know what? Have you ever seen the Blue Ridge Mountains? It's beautiful this time of year. You should take a trip. If you've never been up there, it's great. And by the way, have you ever stayed in a Hampton Inn? Oh, it's great. They have awesome continental breakfast. Why don't you take off and get up there? They don't upsell leaving home. What do? They try to put the fear of God in those people. That storm is going to completely blow your house to smithereens. And you're going to be swept away with it, and you're going to put your life, your family's life, in great danger, and you're going to put first responders in danger too. You know that, right? Because we're going to be forced to come in there and try to save your sorry, pop up, and all the rest of it. Okay? They're trying to get them to move. Well, in the same way, I think what Jesus is attempting to do here is he's not upselling heaven. Okay? He's trying to get them to move off of their position, which is one of stasis and pride and everything's okay and I'm going to go on this path and see what happens. He's trying to say, listen, this storm is coming, judgment is coming, and you can't stand up under it. You've got to evacuate this position that you're in. You've got to do it. And he knows that once they've evacuated that position, once they've left home, then they can be led to higher ground, okay? And I think one of our jobs as a church here, okay, and I think one of the things he's attempting to do with this passage, and I think we're well within our rights to do it, it worked for Jonathan Edwards way back in the 1600s, it can work again today, is to get people off their position, talk a little bit about the judgment that's coming, the coming price that we're all going to have to pay, and then in that moment of crisis and distress and concern and worry, we can share with them the way to higher ground, okay? And what gets them out of Egypt will not be the same as what gets them into the promised land. We all know that. But it's part of the equation. Jesus was serious, okay? And he was serious about having the lost find their way home. It's what he came from heaven to earth to accomplish. He was serious about people finding faith in him and in his fulfillment of the law. He was serious about people coming home. And so my challenge to you here today is a very simple one. when you see this passage, I pray that it has worked the effect of creating within you this insight of God's great love for you, his great provision of grace, and your great need to pay attention, to listen, to be engaged, and to move off of your position, and to seek him, to pursue him, and to follow him. Okay? Amen? And for those people that we know and love that we're concerned for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this passage, and we love your Son, Jesus Christ, and we love what he taught, and we love the way that he taught. And Lord, we're thankful that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and through your grace, you've preserved this discourse for us to hear again here today. And Lord, where somebody here today needs to be discouraged if they're on the wrong path, discourage them. And where somebody needs to be encouraged because they're feeling low, because they're feeling like failures and they're feeling the crushing weight of impossibility, I pray, Lord, that they would be relieved through this passage as well. And that the pathway that this is pointing us to, that's paving for us, one in which we find our salvation by faith in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the acceptance of grace into our lives, and the freedom and the joy that is won for us by fostering intimate and abiding relationships with your Holy Spirit. I pray that that would all be realized here today. And that if we've been an indifferent audience to the things that Christ has been teaching, may this passage today stir us from that, wake us up, sober us up, and get us to think. Lord, help us to engage these things that he's been saying, to not just be fascinated by what he's doing, as wonderful as it is, but to listen to what he's saying as well, that what he's saying might transform our hearts, our minds, and indeed our lives. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.